Exodus chapter 25. We're going to consider chapters 25 and 26 this morning, but we'll just read chapter 25 together now. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise with them, from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread out upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. You shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and its bulbs and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. All of it shall be 1 piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. We'll stop there and trust that God will bless the reading, the hearing, and in a few moments the preaching. It's a shame that it's far too easy for us to quickly get over the truth in the title of that song. The fact that there is a Redeemer. An amazing reality that there is a Redeemer for people like us. As we've looked at God's people of old throughout our journey through Exodus, I trust that you've seen that we aren't all that different from them, and the Apostle Paul knew what he was doing when he encouraged us to pay close attention to all of their failings and misgivings in order that we might not walk in the same path. Even from the very beginning, when the sons of Israel, in the midst of their bondage, were sighing and crying out. I mean, can't we put ourselves in their position? I mean, if we're honest and we look around with our own spiritual situation, the lay of the land that we're surrounded by, the world at large, and how many people haven't heard the gospel yet, do you not find that we too should spend a little more time sighing because of the bondage that the world is in and crying out for help? When the sons of Israel of old cried out and asked for help, Exodus chapter 2 tells us that God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant, the promise that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, Moses tells us, and he took notice of them. He was intimately acquainted with their situation and committed to help them. He remembered that covenant, that promise that he had made when he said, I will give you, and not just you, Abraham, but all of your descendants after you, the countless numbers after you, I will give you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting, eternal possession, and I will be their God. That's the promise that he remembered. And it was shortly after that that we see God coming down, if you will, and appearing before Moses and making clear, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So, God says, as a result of me seeing their affliction and giving heed to their crying for help, I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And we witness this in our journey through Exodus, of God delivering his people from the hand of Pharaoh and the mighty Egyptians. But God didn't stop there. I've come to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and there's more, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land. In reality, the answer to their praying, to their cry for help, was far more than they ever could have fathomed. We have to imagine that when they're crying out for help, they're looking for a one-fold promise, for one thing, for rescue from Pharaoh, to get away from the enemy. But God says, I've come down not only to deliver you from Pharaoh, but to bring you near me. So there's rescue promised, rescue from bondage, but there's also this promise of nearness. So let's ask ourselves, the promise that God has made to us in the gospel is no different. It includes, has to include, must include these twofold aspect. There's a rescue, but there's also a drawing near, a promise of living in near communion with God. Does your understanding of the gospel stop with the first point? Are you pleased with the promise of a mere deliverance? Do you want a simple rescue from sin's effects? Or do you want to be rid of sin altogether? And you see, that's the difference here. If we stop with a mere rescue out of Egypt, the problem is the people of Egypt, as we see on the pages, were still far away from God, doubting God, not believing God, even though they had witnessed with their own two eyes the remarkable signs of the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. They had seen it all, and yet still there was doubt there. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? The murmuring, the complaining, forgetting time and again that this promise that God made to them, that He was coming down to do two things primarily, which forces us to ask the question, does your salvation include a close walk with God, or a salvation merely from the effects or consequences of sin? The majority of Exodus in the story of the Israelites is given to point number two. And the same should be true for us. I mean, the beginning of the second part of the promise was with the giving of the law, and we looked at that in the Ten Commandments, and then the promise of the Spirit in chapter 23. And now God says, tell the sons of Israel, chapter 25 now, verse 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is why. So that, verse 8, they will construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. Construct a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is the beginning of what the rest of Exodus is going to be talking about primarily, and that is the tabernacle. And concerning the tabernacle that God is beginning to give instructions for now, I mean, it's interesting as well as important to note God's unique kindness here. He has created the world. He created the world from absolutely nothing by merely speaking it into existence. He has revealed himself as the true God to the nation of Egypt and his own people by means of remarkable displays of power and might. And now when it comes to a temporary tent of sorts, he tells them to do it. He created the whole world from nothing. He proved that he was the real God, and the gods of the Egyptians were not real gods. He parted the Red Sea. He smashed the walls of water again, killing all of the Egyptians. And now when it comes to a tent whose inner parts would fit in this room, he says, I need some money. Take up a collection, pass the plate. We might say we don't really pass the plate here, but you get the idea because you've all been in churches that have. And this is the beginning of the people of God being able to invest in, we might say, the work of God. He suggests that they construct it by contribution or by an offering. He actually says, from every man whose heart moves him, from every one of my people who are moved from within to support this temporary tabernacle, the place where I have chosen to dwell among them, take up an offering from them. Now, it's also helpful for us to notice exactly what they were bringing. One, they were bringing what he told them to bring. The gold, the silver, porpoise skins, ram skins. I wonder where they got these things. I mean, it wasn't that long ago these folks were slaves. They owned nothing. Some of the things that they owned, they had to leave behind because they had to leave in a hurry on that memorable night when the firstborn in every Egyptian's household died. But if we look back at that story, the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses in chapter 12, for they had requested, this is on their way out, from the Egyptians, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have the requests Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God says, take up a contribution. And he's merely allowing them, as a result of gratefulness, of realizing that he's the one who gave them these articles anyway, to give them back for the purpose of forwarding his kingdom. They understood that God had taken them from slavery where they had nothing, and he granted them abundant provision on their way out. They didn't struggle realizing that the things they possessed had come directly from God. There was no argument. How in the world could they suggest that God hadn't given them these things? God told them, on your way out, just ask for them and they'll give them to you. And it happened as he said. So offering him a portion of their possessions was a way for them to worship him, to show him gratefulness. And they were generous. Generosity is one of the vital signs when it comes to spiritual health. Now, it's not the only one, and it's not always a sure one, but it is an important one. It's not the only one or a sure one, because philanthropy does not equal righteousness. But generosity does give evidence of gratefulness in our relationship with God. So God says, collect these things and build for me a sanctuary. And that's our danger, to stop at verse 8. To be moved in our heart to give. To bring all of the materials together. And to receive the command, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That's the danger for us, to stop there. But if we stop there, we end up doing it our own way. I'm sure that if we had those items, we could put our heads together and figure out the best way to strategize and figure out neat methods to make a nice little tent that would make a great home in order that we could sit in there and dwell with God or meet with God. But God doesn't leave it at that. He carries on, and in verse 9 he says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. God says, allow the people to contribute out of the free will of their heart, offerings and contributions, and let them construct a sanctuary, a place for meeting. But you're going to do it according to my plan. According to the pattern that I'm going to go to great pains to show you. And I say great pains because it took God 6 days to create the world. It takes him 40 days to explain how to construct this tent. He gives us 2 chapters in the opening of the Bible describing the details of the universe. And a dozen or more detailing this temporary tabernacle that is no more. Why? Because God intended to teach his people about himself, about his character, about their relationship with him. Let them construct a sanctuary according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle. And this word tabernacle is a great one for us to look into. Greg began the service looking at John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, tabernacled among us. Jesus, the Christ, the Eternal One, took on flesh and tabernacle, pitched his tent among us for a short time. It was temporary. His time on the earth, his time in the flesh is not temporary, but eternal. He is infinite. His time in the flesh is eternal, and his time on the earth is temporary. It's tabernacle, temporary now. What's coming later is the more permanent temple And both are pictures of the eternal temple, which we'll allude to later. I mean, even Jesus talks about the tabernacle being temporary. When he's going to his death and is talking to his disciples, he says in John 14, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place." He's going to prepare that eternal place, not the temporary one, but the eternal one. There were plenty of temporary rooms there in the temple in that day, but not enough for all the people of God. In John's revelation, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We see the picture of what God is painting here, even among the Old Testament saints. He longs to dwell in the midst of his people, and he's setting up a means by which he can dwell right in the center of them. In verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary. In verse 9, as the pattern of the tabernacle. There's a reason that these different terms are used here. Because God is both holy and separate. Sanctuary is the idea of being holy and separated or transcendent. But it's a tabernacle. It's a meeting place, a dwelling place. So God is both transcendent and immanent. Remarkable reality that is ours in Christ. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "For thus is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place," transcendent. "And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." He's imminent. So God says, construct a sanctuary, a holy place, because I'm going to dwell there in the midst of my people. And then he begins telling them how. And he begins right in the center and fleshes it out, if you will, from there. He doesn't, as we might think, lay a cornerstone and then begin building it all around the way we would here, and we would get it in the dry and then finish the details. We could never imagine buying furniture and having it delivered into our house before we had the roof on it. It would make no sense. But God begins right in the center with the central piece of furniture, with the most important thing, with the ark. Verses 10 through 22 detail this for us. Now, when we think about the ark, oftentimes Noah's ark comes to mind. If you remember looking at Moses, I mentioned that the basket that he was in is the same word for ark that's used in Moses' ark. These are completely different words, different ideas. The idea of an ark is a bad one for us if we're thinking about boats or baskets. Think rather of a chest or a trunk or a footlocker. We're talking about a box. And that's where God says begin. Build it. So that, verse 22, on this box, on this ark, I will meet with you. Here's the central point, the goal. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, I will speak to you. I will give you. This is the heart of Christianity. God communing with man. I will meet with you, God says. What a promise. I'll speak with you. I will give unto you. How does it happen? Verse 17, it's not just a box, but on top of the box, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. And if you notice, that's the exact size of the top, so it covers it completely. And you make 2 cherubim of gold on top, and you hammer them out of gold. And one is on each end, and they're facing each other, leaning over, wings spread, covered up, looking down at the mercy seat where atonement will be made. Another word for mercy seat is literally atonement cover, to make atonement. When Jesus is telling us the parable that you may be familiar with of the Pharisee and the tax collector, when the Pharisee comes in prayer saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector," and the tax collector standing some distance away, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Literally, he says, "God, be mercy seated to me. God, cause my sins, atone for my sins, that we might meet together and have communion and fellowship." The Apostle Peter gives us a bit of insight into this, what these angels are doing there on top in 1 Peter when he says, "As to this salvation," which we'll be looking at in more detail Tuesday evening in society meeting. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Old Testament prophets searching, inquiring to know more about this promised Messiah. New Testament apostles reporting the eyewitness accounts of seeing him and walking with him and hearing his teaching. And the angels in heaven longing to know more about it. These cherubim have been there since the days, eternally speaking, or spiritually speaking, of when they were hammered out of gold, longing to look into redemption. They don't understand it. They can't fathom. I mean, these angels here that are represented, they have companions that fell from heaven. They fell and have no hope of redemption or regaining what was lost in their right relationship with God. They are enemies of His forever. So they are amazed sitting here on top of this mercy seat where redemption has happened as a result of the spilt blood of the sacrifice, and astonished by the reality of the incredible notion that haters of God and lovers of self could be redeemed and restored to a right relationship. That's the whole purpose of this mercy seat, of the Ark of the Covenant. So that we might meet with God. So that the blood of the sacrifice, namely of Christ ultimately, might be shed there. That we might have fellowship with Him. As you may have noticed in the reading, the details get a bit cumbersome. Make gold rings here and gold rings there and put them on the feet and put poles in them and leave the poles in the ark and take the poles out of the table. All kinds of details. So let's ask the question, how serious is God about the details? Does it really matter? These regulations that He's laying out for His people of how to meet with Him, how to worship Him, how to commune with Him, how serious is He? Let's fast forward a few years. When the ark has been lost and David regains control of it. And he had noticed when they lost it to the Philistines that the Philistines didn't really care about those poles that were there for the purpose of carrying it so they didn't touch it. The poles were there so that they could carry it up on their shoulders and it would be away from everything and everybody and could remain separate and holy because it was the meeting place between God and His people. David had watched how easy it was for the Philistines to do it. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 6 and again in Corinthians that David decided to make a new cart. I mean, it's like a page out of modern day church. Who cares? I don't know that we really say it that way, but in one sense, that is what we're saying. Who cares how God has said that we should worship Him? There are these new ways, new things that we can do. That's what David was doing. And we look at David and say, what a fool. I mean, it's just a few pages over where God told you how to do it. Back to the story. David puts the ark on a new cart. Okay? Not carrying it on the poles. And they get to the threshing floor, and things get a little bumpy, and it gets a little rocky, and it looks like the ark's going to fall off. So anyone who's there, what are they going to do? This is the ark of God. You're an Israelite. You're going to reach out and grab it, right? Yeah, and that's what Uzzah does. A man named Uzzah, who's there, reaches out to grab it, and when he touches it, God kills him. Why? Because God said, leave the poles in the ark and carry it on your shoulders, and that's the way that you transport it. And they sought to do things their own way. Everything that belongs to God must be treated as holy, as separate. His name, His word, His worship. If we go back to 1 Peter, where Peter tells us that these angels are longing to look into redemption, a few verses later, he quotes from Leviticus 11:44 that says, you must be holy, for God is holy. And not only that, this picture of the tabernacle that would eventually become the temple, which would eventually become be fulfilled in Christ. Paul tells the church at Corinth, do you not know, or he asked them, do you not know that your body, your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit if you belong to Christ? The Spirit of the living God has taken up residence in you, dwelling within you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says to the Corinthians, glorify God in your body. Now, Paul is speaking specifically there to the church at Corinth in that context regarding sexual immorality, which is definitely worth a consideration. But the principle includes all sin that is committed with our body, or all sin that is committed when we're dealing with things that belong to God. If God dwells in us, Paul's argument makes perfect sense. Then our bodies have become holy sanctuaries. They're not ours to do with what we want. We have guidelines and principles, commandments and regulations and expectations on the pages of His word. So God says, build this wooden box, overlay it with gold, put the angels on top of the mercy seat. That's where I'm going to meet with my people. And after beginning there in the center, with the primary goal of all of life being meeting with God, God moves out of the most holy place and begins granting guidelines for the holy place. So you have the most holy place, sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies, and then outside that, the holy place. And these details haven't been laid out for us yet because we aren't to the building of the tent. We're just establishing furniture in our shop, we might say. You shall make a table of acacia wood. And really, it doesn't have anything to do with the table. Once we read on, what's important is what's on the table. The bread of presence. Now, we went to 1 Peter to see this picture of the Ark of the Covenant, and really it grants us wonderful insight concerning all of this furniture and tabernacle if we look at it through the lens of the New Testament, particularly through Jesus. And we see this bread of the presence pictured elsewhere. First, Psalm 104:15, bread sustains man's heart. As I mentioned, bread is what's important here. Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Speaking of himself, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He goes on and says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, Jesus says, he will live forever. The picture of the bread here within the temple, and even for us today, is God's providential provision for his people is pictured in the presence of the bread. Well, that was crazy. A lot of peas there, and I didn't realize it until I said it. Okay, I'll say it with less alliteration. God's providential... God's provision And God's sovereign provision is displayed here with the presence of the bread. When Jesus is teaching us how to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Daily. Look at verse 30. The bread of the presence on the table. You shall set it on the table before me at all times. Another place in the New Testament where this picture is explained in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to be dependent on Hebrews in the next couple of weeks as we continue to look at the layout of the temple. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, which is exactly what we're talking about. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And the writer of Hebrews goes on developing, talking about this bread and the promise of Christ coming, or that it was the promise, and he now had come. Verse 11, he had appeared as high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not that temporary tent that they could make with hands and pack up and move on down the road, not of this creation. And the blood that was shed wasn't that of bloods and calves like in the days of old, but he entered the holy place once for all, the eternal holy place in heaven, having obtained not redemption for a mere year, but eternal redemption. If you skip forward to verse 26, if you're there in Hebrews 9, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has been displayed. The promise of the Messiah here in the tabernacle is that he would come and he would be the provision of his people. He would come and he would shed his blood on their behalf. And if you back up to verse 24, Christ didn't enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He came appearing on our behalf in order to deal with sin. He went on our behalf, appearing before God for us. And in verse 28, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The promise of the Messiah and the provision of God through the bread being on the table, pictured here, Jesus coming on behalf of his people, dying and shedding his blood, Jesus going to the Father's right hand on behalf of his people, where he sits enthroned as our great intercessor, and Jesus coming again to rescue his people at final consummation and take us home forever. It is in regard to salvation, because that's final and complete salvation. Build a sanctuary, a tabernacle where I can meet with the people, and put right in the center of it this ark with a mercy seat on top so that atonement can be made and I can commune with my people. And put a sign right outside, a sign of bread, the provision that I am for my people for all time. And across from the table, you shall make a lampstand, verse 31 and following. And the pictures here are easier to spell out if we look back, or look forward rather, at the prophet Zechariah in chapter 4 when he talks about the vision that was shown there. And we see that the lamps, these candles representing God's people, the churches, the two branches there in Zechariah chapter 4, the king and priest. Literally in that day, it was Joshua and Zerubbabel, but they're picturing Christ as priest and king, the only one who could unite them. The pipes that are described here as the means of grace, pulling from all of the wealth that is in the gospel. And these olive trees are constantly dripping oil if you will, these lamps never went out. How does that happen? Because the olive trees were constantly dripping oil into the bowl of the gospel, being sucked up by these pipes into the lamps that were burning forever and ever. Christ is sufficient in his kingly and priestly roles to uphold and sanctify his church from the very beginning. Right outside the Holy of Holies, where only a few people were able to go, there was this picture of Christ being the light of the world, both then and now and forever. The fullness that is Christ is for the benefit of his church. His fullness is for our use, not to sit back and gaze at all that he is, but to tap in, if you will, as if he is a well of wisdom and knowledge and treasure. And we live on him, pulling from him, drawing from him, or receiving from him, to use the picture that's here. Him constantly dripping, oozing with grace and oil, the Holy Spirit, into our lives. I turn to see the voice, John says, that was speaking to me as he opens the revelation. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. We see in the end, when John is having this vision, he sees the reality, the picture coming full circle. And we too will one day see what he later says in Revelation 21, that the Lamb is the light. There's no sun, there's no day, there's no need for that, because Christ is there in all of his glory. And even in a very small way, in the beginning, when the tabernacle was being constructed, it's just a small golden lampstand. But the substance behind the type, the reality that's being pictured here, is the truth that we must live on and bank our lives on. And as we move into chapter 26, and you thought 25 had lots of details. You get into 26 and they have curtains made with all kinds of things, and they're hanging from everywhere, and they're tied together with hooks, and they're joined together and sewn together. Veils and curtains and even boards and sockets that are put together like a wall. And through all of that, the emphasis is primarily this. Right there in the middle, in the beginning, was the ark. And outside, in the most holy place, then the holy place, and in between the two of them, and then in between the holy place and the rest of creation, the emphasis with all of these curtains and boards and veils is separation, 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 separation. And if you read through it carefully, you see four layers of separation. Nothing magical about the number four. Nothing even meaningful about it, I'm willing to go out on a limb and say. The fact is, there must be separation between a holy God and you. And God spends an entire chapter detailing, you cannot come near me. Except, if you look at the last two verses of chapter 26, you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Separation, 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 and opening. An opening that doesn't shut. Facing east, if we read on ahead and see the exact details of the layout, actually, all the tribes camped around the tent once it was set up, and the door was facing east, right there where Judah was. And again, we just run to the New Testament and look with through the lens of Christ, who himself said, I am the door. I am the way. Follow me. You see, one came, one rose up from that tribe that was camped right outside from the tribe of Judah, and he marched right through the door, and he was able to do it even though he wasn't from the Levitical priesthood, because he himself was perfect. He was a priest on behalf of his people, and he went right through that door, and he didn't shut it behind him, but he went in and now is an anchor so that we have, if you will, a rope to know right where he went. If you have an anchor drop below you, you can find it every time just by pulling on it. The anchor comes to you. In this case, the anchor holds within the veil so that we follow him there. He's torn down that veil now with the rending of his flesh when he hung there on the tree. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Though there is separation between us as unrighteous and God as righteous and holy and pure both now and forever, there is this way in Christ. And it's only a way because where he is, because of that mercy seat, because of this immaculate, tedious plan of God of developing a way that sacrifices could be made and blood could be shed in order that our sins might be forgiven, so that he wouldn't just rescue us from sin's foul bondage and leave us on our own, but he desires to bring us all the way to himself. So how's this twofold promise playing out in your life? Because the gospel for you is no different than the gospel for the Israelites of old. God has promised to rescue you and draw you to himself. And the way remains the same, though they only saw it in the future before. They knew God's up to something. They never would have gone to all this trouble if they didn't know there was hope in what God was telling them to do. And we, just because we live on this side and we can see clearly what it is that God was doing, and though it does seem a bit overkill with all of the gold overlaid rings and feet and horns and all of that stuff, we can see exactly why God was doing it. The promise that was made when the Israelites were in the midst of the bondage, serving Pharaoh, separated from God and from his promises, was to rescue them and to bring them to himself eternally. I fear oftentimes that our understanding of the gospel includes this initial rescue from sin's consequences, from hell. And oftentimes we'll even include that it means when we die physically, then we spend forever with him. But God has created the gospel in such a way, he has transformed our lives so that even here, when we're in these earthly bodies, as a result of him regenerating our hearts, we have the privilege now to live for him. We aren't saved so that one day we can live with him in heaven. We are saved so that we can live with him now. Yes, it will be better when we see him face to face, but we have the privilege of living unto God now. Even here, before the coming of Christ, God had set up a way to meet with his people. And we live in the days, in the last days, when Christ has come and he has shed his blood so that we might have fellowship with God. How is this twofold promise playing out in your life? Is the gospel twofold in your life? Have you merely escaped consequences of sin in your own mind, but there's no desire, no anticipation, no longing for, no working to walk with him and desiring to love him and obey him? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Written right up the road in Lynchburg during the Second Great Awakening. A remarkable hymn about a remarkable God who did an amazingly remarkable thing by sending his Son so that we might fellowship with him. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? The Lord of bliss. It's all he had ever known, and he took on an eternal curse that you deserved. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. Why will I sing? Because when I was rightly deserving of God's righteous wrath, Christ laid aside his crown and he took on flesh like mine and he lived and he died in my stead. So I will sing to God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I'll continue to sing. And when from death I'm free, the hymn writer understood it well. There was an opportunity to worship God all the way to the end. And then it continues, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on. Of this wondrous love. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. We're going to stand and sing it together in just a moment. Before that, let's pray.